Exodus 26. Finish that chapter up tonight. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you, Lord, for all the things that are represented here in Christ Jesus. Just Jesus everywhere in all that we're going to look at tonight. And thank you. Thank you for being who you are, Jesus, for saving us, for loving us, for being on our example. Thank you, Lord, for the great sacrifice that you have made for us, for our sakes, so we might have relationship with the Father. And now fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us last week, we began by talking about the Ark of the Covenant and what was involved with the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat sitting on top. Now, this was what was in the tabernacle, this box, and inside the box was, which was acacia wood overlaid with gold. Inside that box was the tablets of stone. Later would be Aaron's rod that budded, and then also a bowl or a jar of the manna, which is the what God provided for them the 40 years that the Israelites were wandering there in the desert. And then we talked about the table of showbread, how the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and how they were brought in there just for the priests, frankincense sitting there on the top of the bread, the herbs that were on top of that, and then the priests would then break that bread, share that bread at the end of the week. And then we also looked at the menorah. This is a picture of actually the menorah. We talked about that. That is going to be going into the new temple that will be constructed by the Jews there on the Temple Mount. This is the actual menorah that will be going into that. And then we have just a picture of the tabernacle. We'll talk a little bit. That's what we're going to be talking about this evening, the things that are in it, the walls, some of the furniture inside and outside tonight. We talked about the coverings, what the coverings were. You had the first layer, which was the tapestry that was woven with the angels and the different colors and how they represented Christ. And then the second covering, of course, I won't talk about the gold clasp, but then the second covering of goat skin, then ram skins, and then badger skin to cover the outside, which was completely black. And then you had the 50 clasps of the gold. They look kind of like coins, perhaps, or hooks that would hold these things together. And what it would have looked like inside the temple, you notice the reflections there. It wasn't that large. It was only 15 feet wide by, I think, 45 feet long. So it was very small, the tabernacle itself. So small in size, but certainly big in meaning. And then, again, then we have the coverings. We talked about those. Tonight we're going to talk about the fence that surrounded that. Which brings us to our point where we are tonight. So if you'll notice here, chapter 26, we're going to begin with verse 15. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. So these wooden boards, we'll go back here. These are going to be covered with gold. They're going to be the boards that surround the tabernacle. And the roof itself is open to the sky, but then it was covered with these sheepskin, ram skin, badger skin, goat's hair. But in effect, if it weren't there, then they would be able to look straight up to the ceiling or straight up to the sky. Interesting, too, is that as they looked up, the priest would look up, they would see the angels that would be looking down upon them. So you'll see here the walls. And it's interesting, I think, with these walls, what they look like. You'll see the silver band there on the left side, inside. And you see the pillars behind the table of showbread. Then you see four pillars, and then you see the veil. Well, there's four pillars there, each one with a silver base. We'll talk about those here in just a second. And so here, I have another drawing of a picture of it with the silver base that these boards would sit in. And then you'll see the poles that would run along the side plus a pole in the center. But this word tenon, you notice there in verse 17, it actually means, or literally means, hands. And it's kind of a difficult word, if you will, to interpret. But notice in verse 18, we'll talk about it here in just a second. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards, its two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. So there you'd see the silver lining and the silver sockets. That's what they're like little foot or stanchions. And then the boards would fit down on top of that. You'll see here the 5, right here, I have a point. Right here you have 5 pillars. This, we'll look at that tonight. That's the screen or the door to the tabernacle. And here is the veil itself with the Holy of Holies in the back. So I think maybe a little complicated is perhaps visualize this way of the pictures. Again, tabernacle door, which would be this tabernacle door. It faced east. So the truth, the north and the south walls were the long sides right here. And then with the western end being the closed or the narrow end, so to speak, and the north and south walls then were 20 boards, again, 45 feet long and 15 feet high, basically. So it was pretty high. Higher than the walls here. Just about, I guess you would say, as high as the walls here, roughly. Okay? So along the edge of each board was a tab right here. I got another picture right here, a little tab. Those are called the tenons. That's what would fit in, or hands, kind of like our chairs. You see the chairs that would fit into one another. So those would fit into the silver sockets. So the west end, like I said, 6 boards wide, and with the addition then of the 2 corner boards, and then the overlap of the sides came to a total of 15 feet. So along the edge of each board, as we see here, like I said, was a tab. And it was a ring assembly kind of a deal here down each side where the poles would go down the boards, and these ring assemblies, the poles would fit through, and then there would be one board or one pole that would fit through all the boards all together to hold this whole thing together. And then again, with this tenon that was at the bottom. So each socket then. Now here's something that's interesting. Each one of these sockets right here, each one of those sockets was a talent of silver. That means one socket weighed about 70 pounds or 75 pounds each. So there was a lot of silver. And so then making a base for each board, because there were 2 of those for each board, about 150 pounds. And these guys had to carry that through the desert. That was their job. That was the job of the priesthood or the Levites. They were to assemble, disassemble. They were to take care of everything and minister to the Lord. We'll talk about that when we get to their duties. This was their job. Their job was this tabernacle, taking care of it, maintaining it, carrying it through the wilderness. Notice verse 26 then. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver. 16 sockets, 2 sockets each or under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side, side westward. It's not bad manners. It's good enchiladas. Anyway, Shall make, oh, okay, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar, verse 28, the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. That's that one piece that I showed you right there, or as you can see it right there, is what he's talking about, the bar that goes through. What's interesting here, you shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern. This is important. According to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. So, besides then this, the pattern here. Like I said, besides that, you know, the stability that provided by the gangling tabs or these tenons that were at the bottom and then the hooks and the silver base, these 5 golden bars were run along the side and then one through the middle of these boards. And that's what would hold the bars up or help support the walls of the tabernacle. And the middle bar would actually, like I said, pass through the center of the whole thing while the other 4 were in these rings. And if you notice, there's no mention, as we look at this, we've read this, there's no mention of the gold overlay on the wooden walls until you get all the way down to verse 29. He hadn't even mentioned that. He was just talking about his construction. I think it's kind of remarkable when you realize that the finished wall would look like solid gold, like I said. In other words, there would be no wood. You would not be able to see one bit of wood in this structure whatsoever. And we go back, you remember the picture with the priest standing there in the middle of this tabernacle, and it just had to be, you know, with the light, the one light that was in there, it just had to be spectacular. What a view he had, without a doubt. But I would ask then, why does the gold overlay get left until the end? Why would the Lord leave that? Perhaps, you know, that you have the wood that's coming from the desert. You know, the acacia wood, that's where the wood came from, because you took the acacia wood, and that they would construct that, mold that, shape that, and then into boards, and then they would cover it with gold. But the wood that was coming from the desert, it speaks of the humanity of the children of Israel. Remember, it was something. It was the only thing there that wasn't that they could find locally, the acacia wood. You know, you've got growing there in the form of an acacia tree, and it's, you know, what is it? Have you ever seen an acacia tree? You see them all over Israel. They're not that large, but they're bent and they're twisted and they're gnarly and they're knotty. And then what happens, it's shaped, which they did. They had master craftsmen. They would take the wood and they would shape the wood into these boards, you know, But under the grueling condition of the wilderness, that's how they were shaped. Not, you know, okay, they would shape them, but the wood itself got its shape from just the conditions of all the years spent in the wilderness. The sun beating down, the dryness of it, and all of that, you know, they were growing in the form of an acacia tree, like I said, bent and twisted. But then it's cut down and it's shaped by the skillful hand of the craftsman. Think of the representation here. You know, he straightens it and he molds it into this sturdy board before it's even covered with gold. And what it does is this speaks of the work of God, who takes us out of the wilderness, out of the world. And what does he do? You know, but he does so, you know, we're taken out of that by the painful experience of conviction and then the union of our death to Christ Jesus on the cross, aren't we? Were we not twisted and gnarly and needed shaping and molding by the hand of the master craftsman, the living carpenter? But then what does the Lord do with our fallen and twisted humanity? Like I said, what does he do with that? You know, they have the master carpenter, like I said, Jesus. You know, he molds us, he shapes us, he strengthens us, and he makes us, you know, into a sturdy board that does what? That frames the structure of his church. This is God's church, made up of imperfect beings, absolutely, but those that he's molded and he's shaping and he's making into his church. You know, just as, like I said, those acacia wood boards that stood in the presence of God were set on silver, provided, what is that? Provided by the redemption price, so we stand. So we stand before God based on the redemption price paid for us. And what is it? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, who was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. The symbolism is just, I think, wonderful. And so those wooden boards taken from the desert, set on the silver, which, itself was set upon the very desert floor itself, in the same way that you and I have then been, or have been taken out of the world, to what? To be useful to God for His purposes, to stand in His presence, even while we still live in this world. But, we are separated from the world. We're separate from it. But how is that? We're separated or separate from the world by our redemption in Christ. And so these boards were also, again, joined to one another by these tenons, the poles. Speaking of our union, what? Our union together in the present or in the Holy Spirit, where, we're many, but whenever we come together, certainly, or even if when we're not, are we not one in Christ Jesus? What this represents, like I said. So it's only after describing all of this, then, that the wooden walls are said to be covered with gold, which speaks, like I said, of the divine. Though we're human, and we are, but, God has placed His Spirit in amongst us, but then upon us as well, hasn't He? And as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we are made partakers of the divine nature, not that we become gods. That's a doctrine of demons. I'm sorry. I don't know if you've heard that doctrine where we could become little gods. Well, we're not. We will never become a god. We serve the living God. We don't become gods, but that we are united with Him through the work of His grace, through the work of His redemption there at the cross. And so then that's what all of this, like I said, the symbolism is wonderful in all of that. Every bit of the tabernacle, the courtyard, all of this had a purpose, certainly representing the Lord to the people of Israel and the use of the items there. We'll talk about these, but all symbolic of our relationship with Christ and God's with us. So notice verse 31 then. You shall make a veil woven of purple. Veil, that would be the veil. This will be the door or the screen. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. So he's talking about the items here. So you have the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat where the mercy seat sat upon the Ark itself, and then you have the table of showbread, and then you have the table of incense. These are the things that he's talking about in all of that. But the tabernacle itself divided into two sections. You have the Holy of Holies, and then you have the, on the outside, the holy place, and that's the second section, so to speak. This section was 30 feet by 50 feet. 30 feet by 50 feet. So it wasn't very large, like I said. It can take, what is that, the size of a large master bedroom. Garage, perhaps. Kind of a narrow garage, but one car garage. But that's about the size of it, really. And so it contained the table of showbread, the lampstands, like I said, the incense altar, where the priest would enter and he would minister daily. The priest would minister daily there. And the second section, again, the most holy place, the holiest of holies. There sat the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a square. It measured 15 by 15. So like I said, that's really not that large of a room. And it only contained the Ark of the Covenant. That's all that was in there. And the bars or the poles that would always be attached. They would never be removed from the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that last time. But it was only there that the priest, the high priest, was allowed one day a year to enter into that. That was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That's the only time that the high priest could go into this room. And separating these sections, like I said, was the veil. This is what he's talking about. And it hung on wooden poles, which were covered with gold, there across the top. Covered with gold. The pole was covered with gold, and the hooks, kind of like think of a shower curtain, they were made of silver that to which it was attached. And the veil, like I said, was made of the same materials as the first covering was, the covering over the tabernacle itself, and even had the design of the cherubims upon it. So these angels would always be looking down upon those that were ministering in there. But it was the point of separation between man and God. That's what the purpose of the veil was. And if a man went behind that veil at any other time during the year, other than Yom Kippur, what would happen? They would perish. They would die. They were only allowed there once. But you know, so with everything else, I think the veil is a type of Jesus. You know, we already saw, you know, where, you know, it has colors, and it talked about the veil, talked about how they represented Christ, and then the veil being hung on, then fastened upon those pillars that were wood, covered with gold, with the silver clasps. So you think about Jesus. Where was he hung? Certainly. We know he was hung upon a wooden cross, wasn't he? Fastened there by nails through his hands. Very symbolic. Good Friday, you know, when he died, what happened? That's when the veil was ripped. It was torn, rent in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that God had completed all that he said he was going to do. So it's always God coming down to save us, isn't it? He opened the way for us to have access to the Father when that happened. If you notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we're told, verses 19 through 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then you have the screen. So the veil speaks of Christ, the veil. But then you have the screen or the door. Notice verse 36. You shall set the tabernacle. I'm sorry, I read that. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. And so, see if I have it. There we go. So you have the pillars of, or the sockets of bronze. Bronze, remember, always speaks of judgment. You have the screen itself, and the bar overlaid with gold, but then you have a gold clasp for that. So this provided, like I said, a door to the tabernacle, and it was similar to the veil, but wasn't as thick. It was much thinner. It was made of linen. Yeah, although there would be five gold-covered, these wooden pillars, instead of four, as there were back here, there were five that would hold this up. So the door hanging, again, is called a screen as opposed to the veil. So if you ever hear, you know, there's a to differentiate between those two. Because it's, you know, its construction would be less dense. It would be, like I said, more of an open weave, this screen or this door that the priest would go in and out of the tabernacle with. And again, the materials of the screen spoke of Jesus. Yeah, you notice, again, it's supported with five pillars. And it's interesting because five pillars, or five in the scripture, speaks of grace. Five is the number of grace. You know, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the only way then we can enter into God's presence is what? Through grace, or by grace. It's the only way we can enter into God's presence. And so to the priests, the only way they could enter through these into the presence of God was to serve him was through this grace or this screen. Then notice chapter 27, verse 1. I'm going to speak of the things on the outside. And then you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece of piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And so what he's going to do is he's talked about the tabernacle. He's talked about the things somewhat inside. He's going to return to that here in just a bit. But now he's going to step out and he's going to take us to the courtyard. And he's going to talk about the things now that the people, when they come into the courtyard, what they first encounter to enable to get to, if you will, the tabernacle. So he's going to talk about the bronze altar. The bronze altar set in front, I think we had a picture. It was way back. You get it when you first walk in. You know where that was set? You walk into the from the screen. Let me see if I can find a picture of it. Let's go back. Just so we have it. Should have had another picture. I'm sorry. I guess I don't. Maybe I have one later. We'll see. Whew, you dizzy now? I am. Anyway, so this describes the bronze altar. This was the altar of burnt offering. When you walked into the courtyard, this is it was like a box that you would see right there in front as you walked in, almost immediately as you walked into the courtyard there. It would stand in right there in the front of the tabernacle, and it was made of bronze covered acacia wood. Again, bronze speaks of judgment, measured about 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet, roughly. That's about the size of it. And you know, 7.5 feet square with about 4.5 feet wide. And then underneath, there would be space that they could put the wood and keep the fire stoked so they could sacrifice the animals on top. Some say there were ramps that went up so that there were not to be any steps up the bronze or of the altar. But some say that there are ramps that they could walk up in order to do their work there with the animals on top of that. But the horns of the altar, if you see here, the horns of the altar is pretty interesting. They're also referred to as the raised corners. They were one piece, in other words, and they were the most sacred part of the altar. This is where the blood was applied of the animals that were sacrificed. Some say that they could pour the blood on top or down the sides, and so of these horns. But very interesting, these horns played an important part in the history of Israel. This is, like I said, where the blood of the sacrifices that were offered there on the altar were applied, but you know, it was supposed to affect the effect that the sacrifices were being offered somewhere or another. It would affect those sacrifices. And then the rest of the altar was too hot. You couldn't touch. This was bronze. Can you imagine? You have fire going in that thing all the time, so you couldn't touch anything else around this bronze altar except the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were not impacted by the heat of the fire. So when a person, later on, like I said, pertaining to history of Israel, when a person was seeking refuge, they would go into this courtyard. Later on, it would be into the temple. They would lay hold of the horns of the altar, thus claiming sanctuary. That was the purpose of that. And so the altar of burnt offering then was covered with bronze, as opposed to gold, because, you know, bronze is a metal that can endure the intense heat. Gold wouldn't be able to endure the heat. That's why the bronze. And so because of this, bronze becomes identified, like I said, with judgment in the Bible. It can endure the heat. God's judgment. Interesting. So then notice then this. So the sacrifices were offered there. You put your hands on the animal while it was sacrificed. The animal's blood was sprinkled around the altar. This was as far as the non-priest or a non-priest type person. If you weren't a priest, this is as far as you could go into the courtyard, just to that brazen altar there in terms of the tabernacle. It's as far as you could go. You could lay hold of that, but you couldn't go any further. from that point forward, it was the work of the priests. They would consecrate themselves. We'll look at that next time, the laver that would sit next before entering into and cleanse themselves before entering into the tabernacle. And notice verse 3 then. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it. A network of bronze, speaking about what they would lay the animals on. And on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. Just speaking about how far down the screen would go so they could place the animals on top. So this is what it would look like, basically. I thought there was a pretty good artist rendition. You have the priests, you know, one would stoke the fire, the other would feed the fire. You have the bronze pitchers and the utensils and the poles that would go through. Now the poles, they could be removed, but here they aren't. This is for carrying it was a one piece, so they would have to carry this. These guys would have to carry this through the desert. And so the utensils, again, necessary for all the sacrifices that would be offered on the altar, fashioned of bronze, he said. So basically you've got a box. The altar's a box with the center was hollowed out, grate on top of it, so the fire below would, you know, consume the offering that's on the top. I love that. You know, God always loves a good barbecue, right? So this box would be then placed on top of a shallow platform so they could feed it. They say, so they feed it with the wood, and that would be made for it so that the fuel for the fire could be added or the air could get into it to keep stoke it and to keep it hot. And notice verse 6, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, not gold, but with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with the board as you shall make it hollow with boards. As it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. That's the second time you notice. So the way that I showed you on the mountain. He's very specific about that. You know, I think there's a lesson for us in this up to this point. You know, people today think that, you know, that they can approach God any old way they want. Any like I said, you know, if he's just happy, you know, people think he's just happy if I come to him. It doesn't really matter how. He's going to accept me on any turn. He's going to accept me on my terms. But that's not true. People couldn't be more mistaken. You know, there's only one way to God. One way to God. And that's through Christ Jesus. No other way. And thankfully, we have that way. You know, there's no place of acceptance before the Father except through the Son. That's the key. You know, if you look at what God says in verse 8, you look back at that. Again, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it, he said. And God says this again and again and again through this. You know, be sure to make it just as I showed you. Just as it was shown, he tells Moses. It's not like, hey, you know, here's one way, just consider doing. It's not what he said. But if you don't like it that way, then pick another way. Feel free to make it, you know, any innovation you want, Moses. You just you figure it out. You do it. It'll be fine. There are many ways to meet. He didn't say that. You can make curtains or not. You can make gold covered wooden walls or not. In fact, let's forget all about the walls. You imagine if God said that? After all, walls might have a tendency to keep people out. And I wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm being narrow-minded. But this is not the way God tells Moses and the children of Israel to go about preparing the place where he's going to meet with them and that they'll be able to meet with him. He said, no, it has to be specific. The tabernacle, he said, there's only one gate. The curtain. There's only one. There's only one veil. There's only one way, he says, one path, one door, one way into the presence of the one and holy God. And I would say, and you would say, isn't it good that there's a way? That Jesus is the way. That God has made, you know, we're acceptable to him because of the sacrifice and the shed blood of Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you haven't come to terms with that, I would just encourage you to come to terms with that tonight. Give your life to Christ. Have faith in him that he is the only way to God. Because that's what the Bible tells us, and this is what this represents. There's no other way. No one's going to sneak into heaven. No one's going to go in the back door. No one's going to slide under the curtain either. We're going to walk boldly into his presence because of what Christ has done for us. And then notice he talks about the court again of the tabernacle. This is what it would look like. This is the picture I was trying to. I gave you that trip through the. Ooh, that was fun, wasn't it? This is the slide I was looking for. Aren't you glad I found it? Notice verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. So he's speaking about this area. This is the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. So this describes the walls of the courtyard right here. These are the walls of the courtyard that he's talking about. And so the fence, this fence is 150 feet long. This is the length of the fence itself. And this linen, the walls themselves are made of a linen. So it's almost like you could see through them, but not really. They were transparent, but almost, that kind of thing. And it would be suspended then from 20 pillars. These pillars on each side, 20 pillars on each side. And again, probably made of acacia wood, it doesn't say, but most likely. But they were set in a base of bronze, if you notice. Not silver, but bronze. And then they were capped with a crown of silver. It had to be glorious, just beautiful. And then it would hold roughly the pieces of cloth would be about 7.5 feet, roughly. And notice verse 12. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And so the narrow west end of the courtyard fence, about 75 feet suspended by 10. Now this is the east side, the west side on that side, 10 pillars suspended. Like I said, the linen suspended. Then verse 13, the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the south side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And so the eastern side of the courtyard fence was the gate. This is what this is referring to, the gate, you know, that entered into the courtyard, which saw the side fences only came to a total, like I said, about 22.5 feet, and so leaving opening about 30 feet. So this would be about 30 feet, 22.5 on the other sides. So this is all going someplace. Notice verse 16. For the gate of the court, there should be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. And so the gate opening itself covered with a separate piece of linen, again, about 30 feet, woven with beautiful these colors, purple, blue, red, special designs. And so the gate would be like a piece, like an opening flap, kind of thing that they could enter and in and out of the courtyard, suspended by these pillars as well. So notice verse 17. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, for all its service, all its pegs, and all its pegs of the court shall be bronze. So he's talking about all of this, all of the sockets. We talk about those, and then you have, this is pretty much what it would look like. There were probably tables in there, doesn't mention it, probably tables that they would work off of, and as far as, but the brazen altar, the laver, which we'll talk about next time, and the priest and his duties. That's kind of what it would look like when you entered. So with that, he ends the description of what the tabernacle looked like, basically. Now, for us to consider tonight, in the book of Revelation, we're told that you and I are clothed with what? White linen at some point, right? That we are going to be clothed with white linen. We're told in Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So if we were clothed in our righteousness, what we've been told, Isaiah told us what? That we'd be nothing but filthy rags in our own righteousness. We need to be clothed in his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Clean and bright. We must be. To have that entrance, to have that presence with God, to be in his presence. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we're told, and be found in him, and having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And if you notice then, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, again, on the east side. Jesus said, what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so another interesting point, you know, you have the door on the east side. Again, the tabernacle being on the west side. Perhaps, just a thought, this way it would keep the people from bowing down towards the east. Why was that important in that culture? Well, in that culture, the pagans would bow down and worship the sun. And instead of sun worship, he said, no, we're going to look and we're going to worship the true sun. That's why it was faced, I believe, towards the west, in the direction it was facing there. And then finally, he talks about the lampstand. The lampstand and what they did with the lampstand. We had a look at that in that photograph earlier, but notice in verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So you look at this and you say, why is this here? Why are these two verses here? You know, we read that, you know, God had given the direction for the making of the lampstand. We saw that in chapter 25. Here he tells Moses to call for an offering of the highest grade olive oil for use there in the lamp at this point. And so the priests, they're the ones that are going to be that will tend to this lampstand daily. They're going to make sure that it never goes out. So these two verses seem, like I said, they seem kind of like they're out of place if you read this. You might even think they fit a little bit better in chapter 25 than here, where we talked about that for the first time. But we look at that, they're really placed here for a very good reason. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you know, we're told there that all scripture is what is given by the inspiration of God. You know, and it's profitable for us. And Jesus said that not one jot or nor one tittle of God's word would ever pass away. You know, so scripture doesn't just contain the ideas of God. They are the words of God. The very word of God. They're just not some good ideas, matter of fact. You know, we're told, again, there in 2 Timothy, it says literally, all the writings, meaning, you know, every movement of the pen making the mark is inspired, was inspired, is inspired by God himself. You know, there's a goofy idea, and it's been around for a long time, and today, and you hear it in churches, you know, popular liberal circles even, you know, where the Bible is not the Word of God. You know, what do they say? They say, you know, it's not so much the Word of God as it contains the Word of God, or really the ideas of God. And these ideas of God, while eternal and infallible, they'll say, are expressed in the Bible, you know, in infallible and temporal words of man. And so they couldn't be the real words of God. They're just, okay, we got ideas from God and we wrote them down, that kind of thing is what they'll say. And maybe you've heard that kind of teaching. And if you're in a church that says that, I would say head for the door. Don't wait another second. If you ever hear somebody say this is not God's word, or his, you know, if it's just, you know, good thoughts, or it's his word written by God himself, albeit by the hand of man. You know, the modernist view of inspiration says that the only way to know what is truly from God is to trust them, as a matter of fact. You know, the experts, to decipher the real meaning of the text. You're more than capable to do that yourself. You know, so they take, you know, they would take the Bible then out of our hands, and what would they do? They replace it with an edited version, you know, what they believe it to say, that teaches their particular flavor or their brand of religious faith. I think we would reject that emphatically. That's not true. We believe that the Bible is inspired, every bit of it, every word of it. Matter of fact, not just the words, but even perhaps even the space in between the words. They're there for a reason. And there we read here in verses 20 and 21, certainly they're not misplaced. They come out right here. God meant to put them here, inserted between the description of the tabernacle and the priesthood for a very good reason. You see, you know, as God moves from speaking about the tabernacle, we'll get into this next week, to the priesthood and then to the service that's going to be rendered in the tabernacle. And so this is the segue to that. He wants people to remember what the tabernacle and the priesthood were all about. You know, it was all about what? Meeting with him. It was all about their relationship with him. It was all about what that relationship then would make them or make of them. That's what it was about. And so God didn't want the tabernacle and the priesthood to degenerate into nothing more than a religion or a ritual, which sadly still exists today. You know, people that hold to the law, that's not relationship, that's religion. So the tabernacle, in all its grandeur, in all its glory, he says is a tool, is but a tool. You know, the priesthood, you know, in all its complexity and in all of its glory, was merely a means to that end. And we'll, like I said, next week, you know, and so all that was to restore the relationship between God and man so that man could become all that God created him to be. That's what it represented. So all of this perfectly summarized, I think, there in the lampstand, which what represented the nations of Israel being the light of, you know, God to the world. And so how do we bring that down to us today? You have the pure olive oil. It came from pressing, just as it, you know, it, kind of like we're being pressed, isn't it? You know, our pressing, you know, that the Lord conforms us, what, into the image of his son Jesus. And so the oil that they would make sure was trimmed, the wicks trimmed and the oil filled and kept filled every day, it speaks of the Holy Spirit, who's the fuel for the fire of our lives. And so when you see the menorah, it wasn't just the light in the tabernacle. It meant something. And so the priests were told to tend the lamps, trimming the wicks, to make sure they didn't, you know, smoke, but do what? It gave off a pure and a clean light. And so too with us, in the same way, our priest Jesus Christ, he trims, doesn't he? And he prunes, Each one of us making sure that our lives do what? Give forth pure and clean light. What kind of light are you giving off tonight? Are we smoking? You know, is there some kind of sooty or soot coming out of your wick, so to speak, or out of the your lamp tonight? Or does your wick need to be trimmed? Isn't it wonderful that God still loves us enough to prune us? Do you like that? We should embrace that. As he examines us, it's like just so the light of Jesus can show and not you or not me from our lives. And so, like I said, a wonderful segue. Next week, we're going to start talking then about the priests and their job and how they served and what their jobs were there in the tabernacle. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the symbolism of all of it. You never waste anything. You know, your word is true from cover to cover. And this, you know, all the way back speaks of Jesus. Speaks of Jesus. And Lord, thank you. You know, that we would be the light of the world. You know, you're the light of the world, but that we would be your representatives to be the light ourselves. And we don't want to miss anything, Lord. So much of the world is missing what you have for them. So much. We have loved ones, Lord, that are missing. So Lord, help us to, again, be who you want us to be, that our light would shine in the lives of others. That Jesus would come forth from us. So purify us and cleanse us, Lord, we pray. Examine our hearts and our lives so that we might use them for you. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.